open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 9. And what we've been going through so far in Matthew 9 is who Jesus is. From 8 to 9, we saw that the way Matthew set this up is a very Jewish way. He's got three groups of three as far as groups of healings or miracles. And we saw him having compassion, doing just basic, like we could do it that easy, healings and acts of compassion, and then something far more dramatic. He's standing up in the boat in this horrible storm, and he rebukes the wind and rebukes the wave, and it becomes a glassy sea. And then we see the greatest miracle of all starting in chapter 1, the first part of Matthew 9. There's a paralyzed man who needs to get healed. And instead of just healing him and sending him on his way, he says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." It's the greatest miracle of all. He proved that he has the authority to forgive sins because he had the authority to tell him to pick up your mat and walk. And then we see Matthew's little testimony of who he is and how he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He saw him sitting there at the tax booth and he says, "Follow me." And his total and all of his life completely changed. As we said before, Matthew's other name is Levi, which means he was probably of the tribe of Levi. He could have even come from a priestly family. But if you know what was going on in the temple at the time, the Sadducees, who were basically agnostic, they were the secularized Jews of the time. They only believed in the five books of Moses, and they didn't even believe that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in, you know, spirits or, you know, angels or anything. So that's what Matthew would have seen in the temple. Why in the world would he want to get involved with the cartel that was, you know, run by Annas the high priest? He's got something far more powerful than those guys. He'll work for the Roman government. So he had a very good lifestyle until he met Jesus. Then he had an amazing lifestyle. He had the things of this world. He got what he needed to get and was very successful at it. But then Jesus showed up in his life. And this guy was real. This was a real thing. It wasn't like anything or anybody he'd ever met. This is exactly what the Word says. And this has got to be Messiah. When Jesus showed up at his tax booth and actually paid attention to him. And then not just paid attention to him, but said, "Follow me." His whole life changed. So what did he do? He had a party for all of his publican and sinner friends. And Jesus showed up and he ate with them. Of course, the Pharisees are, you know, freaking out because Jesus is identifying himself with sinners. Praise God. That's who Jesus is. He came as a physician to heal the sick. And those people who don't think they're sick, they don't need a doctor. They can die just fine without their doctor because they don't think there's anything wrong with them. But the sinners, they know they need a Savior. And that's who Jesus came to save. He came to save sinners. And then there's, we talked about this last week, John Baptist's disciples showed up and say, you know, we fast and Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast. And so he says, he actually takes them back to, if you read the account at the end of John chapter 3, where John the Baptist says that he is the friend of the bridegroom. So he's not he's not Messiah, he's the friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bride either, that's the church. That's not John the Baptist, he's the last prophet of the Old Testament. And he preached repentance. And when John was done with his 6-month ministry, got thrown in prison, Jesus picked up where he left off, and he preached repentance, just like John did. And when Acts chapter 2 started, the Apostle Peter preached that amazing sermon, and what did he preach? Repentance. Nothing's ever changed. It's just American Christianity. He's kind of dumbed it down. So he says you can't put a new piece of cloth on an old piece of clothes. It rips. You can't put, you know, new wine in old wineskins. They're going to explode. And everything's wrecked. Well, the new skins is a born-again person. You need brand new baby skin in order to be able to, you know, it's basically the robes of righteousness. You can't do it on your own. It's not It's not like trying to remember the law from the outside and force yourself to be good enough. It's being a completely changed person. And then he says you got to put new wine in new wineskins. Well, we get our new wineskins, we get our new skins when we get saved. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And as Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Nothing can contain that. You can't be an old wineskin. Here's your transaction with God. I've done all this stuff, now God's got to do this stuff for me. Life doesn't work that way. No, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, God Himself on the inside. You can't contain that in a legalistic structure. It's not about a transaction. It's about a real relationship with our Creator, with our holy, righteous God, that we have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus in order to, now we can know God, really, and not just know about Him. Well, during that period of time, as he was teaching, here comes the synagogue official. Come lay your hands on my daughter. And during that period of time when they were going to go to his house, here comes this woman with an issue of blood. And she grabs a hold of the hem of his garment, and says in the King James Version. But as we went through and studied last week, it was the tzitzit of his tallit. It was his prayer shawl. It was the garment that God had commanded that has the four corners, the four tassels that were commanded in the book of Leviticus that they were to wear. And it showed them their identity with who they belong to, whose God they are, that they've been redeemed, that they have some responsibilities before their God. And that was to remind them. Well, that would have been hanging around the bottom of the legs of Jesus. Well, in Malachi 4:2, it says that Messiah is going to come with healing in his wings. The word for wing is the same word for garment, for, you know, the hem would be the tzitzit, the garment would be, you know, what we would call a tallit, prayer shawl. All she had to do is touch the hem of his garment, because if this is Messiah, there's healing there. Well, she would have had to get all the way down to the floor to touch that little tassel. And that's obviously what she did. She went from behind so that nobody would see her because she was in a state of uncleanness for the last 12 years. She really couldn't be around public because everybody who she'd come into contact with or anybody who'd come into contact with any of her stuff would become ceremonially unclean. So it would be like somebody in the Super Bowl diving to get that pass to get that, you know, to get the goal, whatever it is. Touchdown. Yeah, wrong game. Wrong football. Okay, anyway. So, that's what she did. From behind, with nobody looking, and nobody knowing. And she touched it, and she felt that healing. And Jesus stopped the parade at that moment and says, I felt power, dunamis, come out of me. And of course, she came, fearing and trembling, and fell down before Jesus. And she confessed it all. What did she confess? This is Messiah. There's healing in his wings. I've been healed. Jesus knew that. She knew that. But Jesus wanted to know that he knew, because it's all about relationship. It's not about just the gift. It's about the giver of the gift. So she needed to know him. And of course, during that period of time, as we know from the Mark account, here comes a servant of Jairus, the synagogue official, and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. And then we see in the Matthew account that he says, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. If he had a little bit of a shaky faith up to this point, what did he see? He saw this woman come from nowhere and prove that that was Messiah right in front of him. He knew, he knew, he knew, he knew. That's Jesus, that's Messiah. So then he followed them and he went to their house. He kicked out all these paid mourners who were wailing and mourning and carrying on. And this clear out. And they're laughing at him because he says the little girl is sleeping. She's not dead. So they're laughing him to scorn. So then he goes up to the room with Peter, James, and John. Takes her by the hand and he says, Talitha cum, that we know from the Mark account. Little girl, I say unto you, arise. The word for little girl is the same for little lamb. Same kind of word. But if you take those letters from Talitha cum, just the letters themselves, you can translate into Hebrew instead of Aramaic and say, take up the tallit. she probably was wrapped in her father's tallit, because that's what they would do. Because they were looking forward to Messiah to come. If you would die as a Jewish man, you'd be wrapped in your prayer shawl, because that was a picture of the Almighty embracing you. So you would be committed into his charge as you died. She probably was wrapped in his prayer shawl. So he says, pick up the prayer shawl. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Same words. So, pretty cool story. Verse 26, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Everybody heard about it. From the Mark account, we know that he was saying, hey, don't talk about this. Well, everybody knew. All those paid mourners, they were sent there to do this great wailing and carrying on and mourning for this little child, and she's not dead. What's kind of funny is here's an unclean woman touching Jesus' clothes. His clothes should have been unclean. He should have been unclean. But at the moment she touched it, you don't become unclean. You become clean, because he is the Word.
She got healed.
She got healed. It's a moot point at that, moot question at that point. And here, Jesus is going to touch the hand of a dead little girl. He would have been made unclean. But in the process, she's alive. I mean, it's once again a moot question. The same as him putting his hands on a leper. That should have made him unclean. But at the moment he did that, the leper was cleansed. All kinds of stuff get made unclean by things that are unclean, except for one thing. A scroll of Torah, scroll of the Word of God. It can't be made unclean by something that's unclean. Doesn't matter what's unclean that touches Jesus, it becomes clean. So whatever problem it is that would make it unclean, the problem's gone because it touched Jesus, because Jesus touched it, him or her. Okay, now we get to where we ended. Verse 27 of Matthew 9. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitude marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight into your word. Lord, make this alive and real for us right now, dear God. Not just a bunch of extra information and nice insights, but Lord, we want your word to change us. Thank you, Lord, that you had Matthew inspired with your Holy Spirit to write down this record of your life. And we ask you, Lord, that you allow your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to speak that truth into our minds and change our opinions, to speak that truth into our hearts and change our hearts, that we will be known as your disciples, Lord. We ask you, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad the fame in all that country. This seems just like a simple story of somebody else that Jesus healed. I mean, when you read this, the statement further down that says he went to these towns and villages and he healed every sickness and every disease, this is just, it just kind of falls into all these everys and all those alls. But Matthew puts it in here. Now there's, I don't know, maybe 8 different accounts of Jesus giving sight to blind people. And every single time he did it a totally different way. I mean, there's sometimes he spit on their eyes, sometimes he spit on the mud and made mud and put it on his eyes, sometimes he touched them, sometimes he just spoke. I mean, he did it different ways every single time. But here, we see something really interesting. And when Jesus departed thence, 2 blind men followed him. Which means what? They were there. They followed him because Jesus was there. They were there, which means they would have been conscious of what just happened at the previous miracle. Or what Jesus had just said that we might not have recorded right here. They heard. I'm sure they would have heard what happened with this woman who fell down and grabbed a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment from behind. I'm sure they would have heard these things. They're blind. Now it's really, you know, in our day and age, there's so many things and technologies that have allowed people with major disabilities to be able to work and support themselves and their families. But then it wasn't so easy. Most of the time, if you were blind, you really had to beg. You were at the mercy of all kinds of difficult situations. It's not like they had pavement there. I mean, there's rocks all over the place in Israel, and there would have been roads, but you would have had to have been led. I mean, they didn't have what we have now with the seeing eye dogs and all these other kinds of things. There's lots of things that have made life bearable in our culture. But there, this was not a good situation. It would have been very, very difficult for them. And they follow Jesus, crying and saying, okay, that means that they're shouting loudly. Which means they know he's there, but they don't know how far off or where he is. But they want to make sure that he is going to, that they're going to get his attention. They can't see him to know that he is looking at them or responding at them. So they are crying and saying. They're making a big fuss. They don't care if anybody doesn't like the fuss they're making. They don't care if somebody's going to be insulted or somebody's going to reject them. Everything they've just heard and everything they might have heard previously about Jesus has proven to them what their words say. They're crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, this is the first time Matthew uses this phrase, Son of David. Well, actually, it's not the first time. Because Joseph is called a son of David. When you read the genealogy, you're going to see Joseph in the genealogy, and he's descended to David, but through Solomon. Not the Luke genealogy where Jesus, through Mary, is descended through the son of David called Nathan. Okay, so it's a little bit different. But what we see here is they're calling, and Joseph is going to be called the son of David because he was in the line, that he was in the line of the next king. Because Matthew is talking to Jews. And when he starts the genealogy, he starts off with Abraham, and then he goes to David. Because he's talking to Jews who know the Abrahamic covenant, he's talking to Jews who know the Davidic covenant. And God is not going to break his promise. And that's where Jesus comes from. And Joseph was married to Mary, and obviously, in Jewish terminology, adopted Jesus as his son. But it doesn't say that Jesus was Joseph's son, he was the son of Mary. Okay. So, that's why he talks about Joseph being son of David. And now, these blind men are saying, now son of David. This is a messianic term of the son of David to come. Messiah. This is Messiah. They know this is Messiah. They've got all the proof. Everything that they ever grew up in Saturday school hearing, this has got to be the guy. There's nobody who ever done it. And further, when we were here, they said, never have we seen these things happen. It was never this way in Israel. Well, you know, we'll get to that. They knew that. Never before Jesus was ever there did anybody heal anybody of blindness. Old Testament stories that you would have grown up in Saturday school hearing as a kid, that you would have been told by your grandpa, but nobody ever saw anything in their lifetime or in the lifetime of any of their relatives. But when Jesus shows up in your town, people are getting healed. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is Messiah. They knew Jesus was Messiah. They got him down. They know his identity, and they're crying out. They're making a big fuss. They don't care who hears it, because that's Messiah. And if it is Messiah, he is going to do what he is supposed to do. So they said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now when he says, "Have mercy on us," they're not asking some good rabbi to just, you know, have some compassion and, you know, give them some loose change here so that they can have their temporary existence made a little bit better. No, when they're saying have mercy on us, they're talking to Messiah, and Messiah is going to give sight to the blind. They are asking for healing from Messiah. There's no doubt of what they're asking for. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. Now what happens? Jesus isn't going to do this big thing, this big public thing. There was already a big crowd, and he told the folks, don't talk about this. It's not about some big circus up in front of everybody having some kind of healing ministry. Because, yes, Messiah will do that. But it's about people coming to know him. I mean, after the feeding of the 5,000, you go to John chapter 6, and what happens? You got all these people, and they're trying to force Jesus to become Messiah, to become their bread king. You know, he'll be giving us food just like, you know, Moses gave the children of Israel manna. Hey, we want some more. They showed up the next day. Say, hey, we want more of this free food. I mean, there's lots of Christians out there in this world who, they call them rice Christians, and, you know, in the ministry, you know, in missionary areas. I mean, I know this one story of this one gal, and she would get on a train, and she would be in that train, and she would go like 3.5 hours to this one mission station where they were feeding the people. And she would get this big bowl of rice, and it was actually not a bowl, it was in a big bag. She would fill that thing up, and then she'd go back on the train, and then she'd take it back to her family, 3.5 hours. That was what she did for a living. She went to the mission, got a bag full of cooked rice, and went home. Every day. Did she ever get saved? We don't know. But that's what she did every day. Jesus didn't want that. He's not bribing people to become Christians like we do nowadays. I mean, it's nothing new. I mean, the church growth, you know, ideas have always been around. It's not just Rick Warren and company and purpose-driven. There was all kinds of stuff. I mean, Robert Schuller was the one who had, you know, the seeker-sensitive movement. And before that, it was, let's build the craziest-looking church with the funkiest-looking roof, and people looked at it and say, oh, I want to try going over there. It's a really neat-looking building. Building a really funny-looking building was church growth in those days. When I was a kid, I mean, I lived over here in 36th Drive, about a mile or so away. And down the street was a Baptist church. And, you know, Baptists have always been into church growth. And so, you know, the kids came over, invited me to vacation Bible school. And if I'd come, I'd get a free goldfish. I'd get a goldfish. I was being bribed to go to church. And I don't see any different than the children's ministry you normally see, where the kids get free ice cream, free soda, and they get so whacked out on sugar and everything. They got all the happy, clappy songs and all the video games and everything to play with. Do they ever hear about Jesus during those things? It's crazy. But they want to go to heaven, so they raise their hand and they think they're there now. No, that's not what Jesus was up to. He was somebody who knew him. These two blind men, they couldn't see, but they saw far more than all the people who Jesus had just done this healing in front of. That woman knew that Jesus was Messiah. And Jairus, the synagogue ruler, knew that Jesus was Messiah. His wife now knew that Jesus was Messiah. And his little girl knows that Jesus is Messiah. Most of the other folks, they got everything now as hearsay, because Jesus did that in that upper room, in that little room where she was laid down to rest. They knew that Jesus was Messiah. They know who he is. And so he takes them into the house. It's not some big public display to bribe people into becoming a disciple of Jesus. And the blind man came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And that's a really good question. Because if they truly believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Word says that Jesus will give sight to the blind. That the Word says Messiah is going to give sight to the blind. So Jesus makes it really clear. Do you believe that I am able to do this? What is he doing? He's bringing them to that point of confessing their faith. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, what does it say? If you confess with your mouth. Confess in the Greek is homologeo, to say the same. Are you going to agree with God? To speak with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. He's bringing them to that point of confession. It's not about just giving them sight and patting them on the back and sending them on their way. He is getting a confession, a public confession out of them. Believe ye that I am able to do this. Because Messiah is supposed to be able to do that. Do you really believe that I'm Messiah? Is basically what Jesus is saying. They said unto him, Yea, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. Now, when I say according to your faith, it's a Greek word for according is kata. It means against or towards. It does not mean in proportion to. It never means proportion to. If the Greek was to be in proportion to, those words are there. When it says, in the measure you measure, it'll be measured to you. Either the mercy that you give mercy, it'll be measured back to you in the same way that you measured. If it's forgiveness, it'll be measured back to you. If it's judgment, you know, thou shalt not judge, or you'll be judged, and the measure you measure will be measured to you. The same kind of, you know, criticism will come back to you. There is words in the Greek to mean that. This does not mean that. It's kata. It does not mean in proportion to. And I have to say that because a lot of the Word of Faith teachers will say, see, according to your faith, well, you don't have enough faith. You only got a little faith, so you only got partial healing. That is not biblical. It's not biblical. It is not biblical. According to your faith means you believe, you get it. You don't believe, you don't get it. It's not like partial and you only get partial. There is no partial. You either believe that Jesus is Messiah and Messiah is going to be able to give sight to the blind, or you don't believe Jesus is Messiah. And if Messiah is going to give sight to the blind, if you don't believe he can do that, then you don't believe he's Messiah. I mean, it's very clear. Jesus brought them to that point. What do you believe about me? They knew that Jesus was Messiah. Because they knew, because according to your faith could mean, since you believe. Or because you believe. So I just want to say that, because you'll hear this on the radio and stuff. There isn't any in proportion to, as far as your faith is concerned. It's a yes or a no. If you're at the point of maybe, that's the same as no. It's either you're going to be with Jesus or you're going to be against Jesus. There isn't this gray area. Well, you know, I'm not really going to trust Jesus now. I'm not really going to follow Jesus with all of my heart. I'm not going to really love him with all of my soul. There either is a yes or a no. It's a black or a white. It is not a maybe. It's not just a little bit. Either we accept him or we reject him. There isn't any maybe. And I have to say that, it's not real popular, because they're happy to get lots of folks come forward, and then they'll try to remind you of the day that you accepted Jesus as your Savior. That's the day that you became saved. If you accepted Jesus as your Savior, then you did do it, which is true. But just going forward or saying the prayer or, you know, watching Joel Osteen and he does, you know, the salvation prayer at the end, and you say it along with him, does that mean you get to go to heaven now? If you're saved, you're a new creation. You're not an old wineskin trying to do transactions. Okay, God, I did this, now you're supposed to do this for me. No, it's a new wineskin. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's the Holy Spirit on the inside doing something that the old wineskin can't contain. It's a yes or a no. So he's brought them to that point. And a lot of times, you know, people are sharing their faith and they're willing to get anything out of somebody. And, you know, I studied Evangelism Explosion. I studied, there was another one that came from the Missouri Synod Lutheran, and it was called Talk About the Savior. And both of these, you know, Talk About the Savior is kind of the Lutheran version of Evangelism Explosion. And then some of these other ones, they basically manipulate you to get you to accept the Lord. But are you saved? By rhetoric, you can, you know, a good talker and a good arguer can convince somebody against their will. But are they saved? No. Because there'll be a change. And if there's a change, there's a change. And your whole life has changed. You'll never be the same again. And it's forever changed. So, anyway, Jesus brings him to that point. Do you believe? Say it out loud. And they said yes. And he says, according to your faith, be it unto you. Because you believe, you are healed. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Now, the words in Greek are really strong. He straightly charged them. This is the same words that in classical Greek would be the snorting of a horse. When they're getting ready to go into battle, they're like heated up and angry. Jesus is, he's saying, don't tell anybody. I mean, this is a worked up Jesus, and he's saying, see that no man know it. Well, he knew it was going to happen. And he's going to have to leave that area. But they, when they were departed, spread his fame in all that country. Well, it sounds like a great thing. Why wouldn't Jesus want all this publicity? Because it's not about the healing, it's about knowing that Jesus is Messiah. These men knew that Jesus was Messiah, but they were so excited about the healing, that's all they could talk about. Will signs follow those who believe? Absolutely. But you don't go chasing the signs. It's the cart before the horse. But that's what people do. And so you got some of these characters on the radio, and it's all about the signs, and they're republishing all the books of these characters that have their signs and wonders ministries and stuff that hasn't been out for 20 years, but they'll republish it because they know they got this radio program and they'll make some more money on it. It's the cart before the horse. Will the signs follow? Absolutely. The end of Mark. The signs will absolutely follow. But it's not the signs that save anybody. And we saw that when we were in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see it further down here. In verse 34, the same chapter. There's all kinds of things that people saw that Jesus is real and he's Messiah. And they refused to come under his authority. They decided to take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't be saved. Verse 32. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Now here's another miracle. Matthew's putting these two together for a reason. He's putting these two together because it says in Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35:5-6, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. This is what happens when Messiah shows up. This is Messiah. The blind see and the deaf hear. Matthew puts these both together because his point right here in the topic that he's in, he's just talked about two different people that we talked about last week who knew Jesus was Messiah. And now he hears these blind men and they are saying, Jesus, they're saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And now he's bringing them to the point of a demon-possessed man who is dumb. It means you can't speak. Now, does that mean that people who can't speak have a demon? No. But the demons can do that. Demons can do all kinds of stuff. They have more power than human beings. And now when I say this word possessed, we get a lot of wacky ideas. from, you know, whenever it was that, what was that movie? The Exorcist, you know. And so since then, there's been all these crazy movies, and our culture thinks about somebody being completely out of control, and there's this thing who is completely motivating them, and there's nothing they can do about it, and they're possessed. And then the Christian church has their own apologetic against that, and they'll say, well, you know, once you're saved, you can't be possessed by a demon, because the Holy Spirit would never, you know, allow a demon to share his space. I mean, it makes good rhetoric, except that's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible doesn't use the word possessed. The word is basically what we could translate as demonized. Can a Christian be demonized? Yeah, how do I know that? The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had a thorn in the flesh. What does he call that? What does Paul call that thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan to torment me. Paul, the apostle, was demonized. With this horrible, debilitating pain that he describes as a flaming tent peg in his side. If the Apostle Paul can be demonized, any Christian can be demonized. It's not about possession. The word is in there because that's how we always say it, and it's become a part of the English language when we think about that. So when a person says, and I mean, this is, you know, I heard it growing up, and a lot of you guys did, well, a Christian can't be possessed by a devil if he's truly a Christian. But the word possession is not in the Greek. I say that because there are consequences to folks who want to pursue a known sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 about this one man who was shacking up with his stepmom. I've given such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. Now that's
pretty profound.
Now you're going to pray that for somebody? Going to watch their life take a horrible downturn to the point of them barely even surviving it, so that possibly on their deathbed they will repent. That's some scary stuff. Does that mean it's just our sin that gets us to be demonized? Demon, it's not possession. When you think about everything that happened to Job, who did it? Satan. Was Job in some kind of sin? No. Jesus said, there's nobody on the earth like him. He's the most righteous man on the planet. And Satan says, I can't touch him because you put a hedge of protection around him. Satan was wanting to get at him for a long time, but God didn't let it. He says, well, you let me trash his life and he'll curse you just like any other sinner. Well, we can go through the book of Job, but God allowed him to do that. Okay, we'll have a science experiment. Take away all his stuff, but don't touch him. It destroyed everything. The next thing was, oh yeah, well, you know, anybody, any human will give anything for his health. It's all about his health. And he says, okay, well, you can't kill him. It's another science experiment. And then you have all of Job's friends, and you have miserable comforters, you all. He says, it was a horrible, horrible thing that was going on in Job's life. Who did that to him? Satan did that. Job was demonized. And Job's miserable friends had lots of help, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And that's what will happen to us. There will be people who are accusing us and thinking that there is evil intent with everything that we do. They can look at anything that we do or anything we say and turn it to the point as there is evil intent to doing that. And that is Satan speaking through them, giving them those ideas to jump on, getting people to not like us. He uses all kinds of stuff to hurt us. And usually what hurts us most is people. I mean, I can deal with something that really hurts, or an injury, far worse than a problem in a relationship. Everybody feels that way. But Satan's going to use whatever it takes to hurt us. Well, here this man had a demon that had caused him to not speak. Now, the word for dumb is, it means to be deaf and to not speak. It's the word for blunted. So if it from, you know, classical Greek, if you had a spear or an arrow or a knife that was not sharp, it was blunted. It's like you took it and you jammed it up on some rocks. It's not going to work anymore. It can't cut. It can't go where you want it to go. That's the same word here. So his ears and his mouth were blunted. Well, who did that blunting? A demon did that blunting. Does that mean that any time somebody's got some hearing impairment or can't speak, that a demon is doing it? No. But in this case, this is what happened. So a devil did that to him. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. They never saw that before.
Does that mean we have generational demons that can enter through our family, through the sins of the fathers and that kind of thing?
Sure.
There is things that happen to us that we aren't in control of. I am hurt by somebody. You are hurt by somebody. Somebody says something bad. I hear something bad on the radio. I hear a lie.
No, I mean like...
No, I understand. Right, I understand.
Yeah.
You know, there are these things, and there is going to be a punishment, and it says in the Bible, what, three generations of them that hate me? If someone is living in rebellion to the truth that they know against a holy God, there is going to be punishment, and it doesn't just hurt you, it's going to hurt your kids. At any moment, anybody can come to repentance. Jesus took the curse. Cursed is anyone who hangeth on a tree, Paul says in Galatians. Jesus hung on the tree, he took our curse for us. Anyone who rejects God, God rejects. Jesus stayed on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took our God-forsakenness from us. When all the punishment that we should have gotten was turned away from us and put on Jesus, that's called propitiation. We were there on, you know, in Luke, when there's the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee is just like praying at himself. If God isn't listening, he says, what a gall darn nice guy I am, especially better than this character over here. And the publican says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, the Greek word for mercy is not this one that, you know, thou son of David, have mercy on us. The Greek word for mercy there is the word propitiation. In John chapter 2, the first John chapter 2, John says, I write these things so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation means Jesus took away the wrath that we were supposed to get and took it upon himself in our place. Turning away God's wrath, that's the idea of propitiation. Yes, it is the expiation, as maybe ESV will translate, which satisfies the wrath of God. You know, you do the crime and you got to do the time. Jesus did the time on our behalf. There is that satisfaction there. But it's far more than satisfaction. Propitiation is turning away God's wrath from us and putting it on Jesus. So as soon as a person has come to repentance and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, there is no curse. There is no God-forsakenness. There is no wrath of God, because Jesus has taken it. Whoever believeth in me shall not perish but have eternal life. At any point in what you could call a generational curse that the Bible talks about, anybody can repent and believe, be saved. It's as simple as that. But I think God allows that not to hurt you and your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, But so that they will see how ugly the sin is and all the damage that it does and hate it so much that when they see themselves in it, they're crying out to a righteous God, have mercy on me. So I just want to answer it clearly. Does something happen to the next generation? Oh yeah, I mean, stuff is caught as well as taught. But I would never give an alcoholic an excuse to sin. Well, you know, my granddad was an alcoholic, my dad was an alcoholic, and I just couldn't help it. I was, you know, I didn't have a chance. I'm not going to give anybody an excuse, because everybody has to stand before God and answer for every thought, word, and deed. And there is always Jesus who is there to be the propitiation for our sins. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. I mean, we support Susan Staples, who's in Thailand. She's actually here. She visited us a couple of weeks ago. But she's dealing with these folks and they're animists. They got witch doctors. And the pastor who she helps and serves with, his dad and his granddad and his great-granddad and his great-great and his great-great-great-great, they're all witch doctors and it all came to him. And he knows of his ease to be able to do all the things that they did, but he repented and he got saved. So all I have to say, doesn't give anybody any excuse. But everything that God will give as a punishment is also the same thing that God gives as that spot of grace. That thing that we're going to know that we know that this is sin against a holy God. And I need Jesus to save me. And whatever consequences are in our life from our own sin, we could say, oh, God doesn't like me because he keeps doing this. But if you look at it clearly, what's happening to you is going to make you, is going to remind you of God's grace, that he saved a sinner like you, that he saved the wretch like me. All those things bring us back to the cross. When we see what we're really capable of, we see the Savior that we need. When we see the depths of our sin, we see how great a Savior we've got to have. We don't come to a Savior because we're all, I deserve to be saved. No, we're there like this woman, face down, grabbing hold of the hem of his garment. That's what we're, every last one of us.
Yeah.
And we're just like that little girl, dead. There's nothing we can do about it. We're just dead until Jesus shows up and grabs us by the hand and says, get up, little lamb. So here is this man who can't speak, he obviously can't hear. The Greek basically for that is translated dumb is the same word translated deaf. So it's both. And here it's a devil that has touched that part of his brain or body. You know, that's what, you know, demons will do whatever they can do. And it can be a part of your body, it can be a part of your mind, it can be, you know, taking you over like Legion, who had 2,000 of them in there. And how did we know he has 2,000? Because when they came out, well, actually there was two guys, when they came out, they went into, each one got their own little piggy, and they went wee, 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 all the way down, jumped in the Sea of Galilee and drowned. 2,000 of them characters. So I don't know what happened to the demons at that point. They lost their little piggies. Anyway, they lost their ride. Have to look around again, trying to find a new ride. That's what they do. They look for an opening in somebody's life. If somebody is pursuing a known sin, there's an opening. If somebody is angry at God, there's an opening. If somebody is living in rebellion, there's an opening. If somebody has not understand the truth, it says in the parable of the sower and the seed, they don't understand, and the devil takes that word away because they don't understand the word. There's all kinds of reasons why the devil could get into our life. Some demon, one of his little minions, he doesn't even touch us. He's, you know, we're too far down the road. It's not like Job, who's like the most righteous guy on the planet, where, you know, Satan's going to take some, you know, take that personally. Anybody can have these issues. But Jesus is a whole lot bigger and a whole lot stronger. You know, and people will say, Oh, you're making me afraid to sin. Praise God. You know, the American Christianity, it's all about, okay, I'm saved. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm going to get to go to heaven now. That sounds great, right? It's belief plus nothing. Well, that's true. Except there are consequences for every sin. And when we pursue a known sin, we are coming under the authority of the devil. We are doing what we know we're not supposed to do, so we're obeying somebody. Yeah, we're disobeying God. But you don't disobey God without being obedient to somebody else, and that's the devil. You start doing his stuff, and there are consequences. Now, I don't know why this guy was dumb. Why the devil had made him dumb, and he couldn't speak. He obviously couldn't hear as well. But I have to tell you a tradition. Because there were... You know, we know from the book of Acts, there were sons of Sceva who were itinerant, you know, exorcists. And of course, there was one guy they couldn't handle, and he, you know, tore him apart and shredded him and beat him up, and they went running. It's like, you know, I know who Jesus is, you know, I know who Paul is, but who are you? You know, I mean, it was just some really horrible, scary, nasty thing that went on. Well, they obviously didn't know Jesus. They could use his name. There's power there. But these guys weren't. They said, okay, you don't even know him. We're in charge. There were Jewish evangelists. Not evangelists. They were Jewish exorcists. What they would have to do is get that demon to say his name. Because once they said his name, they could command him to go away. To get out. Now, they were playing with fire. But here is someone who is dumb. The demon needs that guy's mouth to speak with. They couldn't touch him. Now, this is just their tradition. It doesn't come out of the Bible anywhere. It's something that they kind of figured out as they went. But here is somebody who can't be, his demon can't be cast out because you can't name his name. But that's nothing for Messiah. Because Messiah shows up and he gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He gives speech to the dumb. Doesn't matter if there's a demon who caused that or not. Because as James says, you know, you say you believe in one God, yeah, so do the demons. Now, they tremble, but the demons know that there's one God. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. We've never seen this before. Nobody's ever even heard of this before. They were astounded. They marveled. That means that this is something totally brand new. They didn't even have the expectation that this could happen. They marveled. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Well, the Pharisees would look at Jesus, and because he didn't follow all the extra laws they came up with, they figured he was a sinner. Because Jesus would touch a leprous person or allow some woman with an issue of blood to touch him, or he would touch some dead person, he's got to be a sinner. Because Jesus would eat with sinners, he obviously was taking identity in sinners. They didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. And they said, well, the only way that this guy can do it is because he's somehow in league with Satan himself, the ruler of all those demons. That's how he's doing it. Now, Jesus doesn't go on to speak about that, but let me read you quickly what Jesus does say in Matthew 12. We'll get there. I'm not going to teach through it, but I just want to read it real quick. Matthew 12, starting with verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and says, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they're basically, this is what's going on. The Pharisees are doing this. Same thing that we'll talk about later when we get to Matthew chapter 12. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And I talked about that. They had their own little exorcists. Therefore, they shall be your witnesses. Your own little exorcists. They can tell you. They're not casting out the devil by the devil. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus is saying, hey, you guys are really close to sinning against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is proving to you that I'm Messiah, and you're refusing to believe it. They were close to, some of them sure did. And it's over. Either a tree is made good and its fruit is good, or else a tree is bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, a mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. Wow. We've got to think twice about every word that comes out of our mouth. We've got to answer for that. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He's saying, okay, you're going to stand before a holy God and answer for every thought, word, and deed, and you just rebelled against the truth that was proved to you. When Messiah was in your midst, you don't have anything to stand for. You got nothing to say. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation, condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment against the generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Then continue on with what he says. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house, that person who he possessed, and I will return to my house from which I came. So, repossession. And when he comes, he will find it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. I mean, Jesus is condemning them. I mean, he's making it really clear. You've got all the truth and you're refusing to believe it. And then he gives instructions of what happens in the spiritual realm when somebody gets possessed. Like, okay, these itinerant, you know, exorcists can go ahead and get some demon kicked out because they named his name, but what good does it do if, it, you know, this guy's got his life and it's straightened out, but he's going to come back with seven worse, take him back in, and the situation's going to be even more terrible. Okay, I didn't want to go into that much, but because this thing is in here, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of somehow being in league with the devil to do the demon casting out thing. And so I just wanted to read what he talks about, and we'll get there when we're in chapter 12. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So in that whole area, he's going into the cities and the villages. The cities, you know, people can live in the city and have their business in the city and really not have to leave because they can eat and live there. But the villages, you're an agrarian society. You're out there in the fields and you come back to your home in the little village. And that's where he went everywhere. Not just the big cities, not just to draw the big crowds, but in these small little villages that nobody ever heard of. Archaeology doesn't even know where they are anymore because it was that small. He went everywhere. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom. So he was basically, the word for preach is the word for a public proclamation. This would be like a person who has a statement to say from the king. And he comes in and he says his statement. And then he goes to the next village or the next town and he comes and says a statement. That's the idea here for proclaiming. And he's proclaiming gospel. Gospel is good news. And it's the gospel of good news of the kingdom. He is doing what God, John the Baptist did. The kingdom of God is near. He told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So he's preaching the gospel. He's telling people the good news. Messiah is here. Messiah is everything the Bible says he's going to be. But when Jesus is showing himself to be Messiah, he doesn't do everything that Messiah is supposed to do. Because Messiah, he comes and he is the kinsman redeemer. Well, they don't all know what that means. Well, the redemption price is going to be his own lifeblood on the cross. But Jesus also has to come as the blood avenger. Kinsman, redeemer, blood avenger, same word, goel. So when Jesus is coming back, he's coming back as kinsman, redeemer. He's coming back as the blood avenger. That's why he's got to be son of man. He's got to be next of kin. He's got to be a human being, or he can't be our blood avenger.
Amen.
So this is who Messiah is. So Jesus didn't do that. And even John the Baptist was thinking, okay, that's it. It's going to come, you know, Armageddon, you name it. It's all going to happen now. Didn't happen yet. Jesus went to the cross. He first had to pay the price of redemption. He ascended into heaven, waiting for that time. This extra week in Daniel. As soon as that's fulfilled, he's coming back. Well, he preached the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There wasn't anything that was outside of his ability to do it. It's funny when we were reading in Matthew 12, it was the same scenario. Here's a man who's both blind and deaf. You're not going to get any information out of this guy. I'm sure the demons figured, haha, you can't kick us out now. You have no authority. You don't even know what my name is. That doesn't hold Jesus back any. Because he's creator. Whatever he says goes. He's king of the kingdom. That's what he's proving. He's king of the kingdom. That's the one to whom every knee must bow. And every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. In the book of Revelation, he's going to be king of kings and Lord of lords. Well, that's who he is in our heart now. We just have to live it. If we live it, people are going to see the kingdom. If we don't live it, nobody's going to even know that we're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now the word for having compassion is let's see if I can say it right. I'm not going to say it right. Anyway, it's basically kind of like the word for kidneys. Splunkna. Splunknachomai. I mean, it is this really weird word. Sounds kind of weird in English. But it is the whole inside. Now, if you want to really understand what that means, just say she was playing on the chair and she fell down and hit the cement floor. What happens on the inside of your stomach? You feel her hit. Now, I don't want you to act that out. I don't want you to get hurt. But you feel it. Sometimes somebody tell you a story and tell you what happens and you can feel it because you're really getting into the story. That is, it's touching your splunknas. Mm-hmm. It's when a little kid gets scared because they had a bad dream and they wet the bed. It touched their kidneys, okay? Mm-hmm. This is how human beings Now, the Greek were they were more visceral. They understood it more. We just say our heart. Well, that my heart, maybe you'll skip a couple extra beats, but I'm not going to wet my pants over something because my heart was touched. You know what I'm saying? This is how Jesus is feeling when he sees the multitudes. He's moved with compassion. His entire being, everything about him is affected when he sees those multitudes. It's not like the megachurch pastors out there who look at everybody and every last one of them is putting money in his back pocket. Every last one of them is using all of their efforts to continue his program. Every last one of those is building up his own personal kingdom. Jesus wasn't like that. He saw every single need and every need of every single person in that multitude. He hurt with every single person. He didn't see this big multitude. Oh, they've all come to look at me. I mean, a lot of pastors can get this. Oh, they all come to hear my message. It's not about you, Mr. Pastor. It's about every single person. They need to have a touch from Jesus. And if you don't give them that touch from Jesus, you've got to answer to Holy God because God gave it to you. You don't have, and you can't give anything that you don't get. And if you're not in the Word, and you're not in prayer, and you're not touched by the Holy Spirit, you have got nothing to give them. And they show up because they want a touch from Jesus. And if you don't give it to them, you got a lot to answer for. But what do they get? They get the tithe. They get the offering. They get the fancy car, and they get the gated community, and they get the nice plush office. That's what they get. They're gonna, one of these days, they're going to have to stand before a holy God. The chiefship.
Not to mention the $10,000 night hotel.
Oh, right, yeah. And whoever else that comes and says hi to him that night. Okay. He saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them. This is Messiah. And now we go from basic everyday words to words that are shepherding terms. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. There's lots of shepherding that went on in Israel. Everybody knew about this. And Jesus is using shepherding terms. The word for faint. Yeah, you're tired. You're worn out. You've got nothing left. You just want to sit down for a few minutes. We understand that. But I need to talk about this a little bit more. The word for faint is the word that it's ekluo, which is to unloose. So like if you took a guitar string and you loosened it up, it wouldn't be taut. It wouldn't play the notes you want it to play. It'll just going to hang there and rattle some. It's the idea of if you've pulled down your bow and you put your string on that bow, when you push, let the bow come back up, it's taut, and that thing's got enough power to send that arrow where he wanted to go. But when you pull the bow back down again, it just lays there. That's the Greek idea there. But it means a little bit more. It means to enfeeble. But we're talking sheep. They're downcast. A sheep is a nice animal. You know, and they raise it for wool. They raise it for milk. You know, and they raise it, obviously, for little lambs that are going to be used for sacrifices. You can eat them. Well, everybody wants to eat them. All kinds of things want to eat them. There are hawks that can actually take out a lamb. There are, you know, coyotes and wolves and lions. They're happy to take out these animals. They need to be protected. Because this is going to happen. They're going to get too tired out. Well, why would they be tired out? Because you're pushing them too hard. Why are they going to get too tired out? Because you're not feeding them well enough. Why are they going to get too tired out? Because they haven't got pure drinking water. They can be afraid, and if the water is running too fast, they won't drink it. It's got to be still. if they're eating just any old plants from anywhere, they could be eating some noxious weeds. The good shepherd does what? He goes out in that field and he makes sure there's no noxious weeds there. And then he looks around and makes sure it's secure. And he brings those, he calls those sheep by name. And they follow him. That's how a shepherd shepherds. Nowadays, you know, you got the cattle prod and you're just moving them in like cattle. That's not how you shepherd sheep. You go into that perfect place where they need to be, where they're going to get that still, cool water, where they're going to get that lush green grass, and you call your sheep by name. Now, even when that happens, you got a full, happy sheep, they can still be downcast. Because you're talking about a landscape that's got, you know, hills and valleys and ruts. If there's a place where, just say, a tree died. Yeah, and it's grown back over with grass, but what happens? Where all of that stuff decayed, there is a divot. Or somebody was working in the field and they're moving out some of the boulders and stuff, there's a divot. What happens? Sheep is walking along, oops, falls down on its back. And a sheep can be there on its back and in 6 hours he'll die. And they got the hot desert sun just like we do here. And they're downcast. The sheep can get in the mud. Not that they want to, but they do. And they got all this wool and all that mud, and it makes it too heavy, and they're top heavy, and they fall over. They're downcast. We sang that song, "Why So Downcast, Oh My Soul, Put Your Hope in God." I mean, I heard it a long time ago. I thought, this is great. This is the Greek word here, downcast. He looked at those multitudes, and they were downcast. They're sitting there in the hot blazing sun on their back, and in just a couple more hours they're going to be dead. Did the Pharisees and the religious leaders do anything to help them? No, they gave them more work to do. They gave them more laws. They gave them more regulations. And then if you would take your little lamb even on Passover and you bring it to the temple, even though your own personal local rabbi said it was fine, you bring it there and they're going to say, "No, look, one black hair. What's the matter with you? We can't give this. That's not giving glory to God. But you can buy one of our pre-approved lambs." That's why they had the marketplace in the Gentile court. Making lots of money. The sheep were downcast.
Things never change.
Nothing changes. That's right. They were fainted. And it says scattered abroad. Now, scattered abroad is to mean, I mixed it up. Scattered abroad actually is the one for downcast. Mm-hmm. Sorry, I mixed them up. Because see, in the King James, you can't tell. Because scattered abroad is so different than what we understand as downcast. The one for fainted is basically for fainted. It's weary. It's also, you know, we're dealing with Textus Receptus here. Okay, because this is King James Version. If you get Young's Literal Translation, if you got the KJ3, if you've got New King James, you're going to have these same words. But if you've got ESV or NIV or NASB, you're going to have another word that is going to be harassed. It's a decent word, but it comes from a North African text that I don't trust. That word for harassed is a good word. It basically means to flaying and skinning of an animal, like they were skinned and left for dead. And yeah, that's applicable to God's people at this time. It's applicable to God's people right now. I mean, people are skinning the sheep. They're eating the sheep. They're, you know. So all that to say, Jesus saw this. It was as though they were sheep with no shepherd. Well, God had put shepherds to be in charge of God's people. That would have been the priests. That would have been the leadership that was there. They were all, you know, the Sanhedrin was basically the 72 elders. These were people who God put in charge to shepherd his people. But they took advantage of God's people. And it's as though they had no leader, no shepherd whatsoever. So, I need to read to you Ezekiel 34. Because Ezekiel 34 is talking about the same situation. God is speaking through Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those that were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for the flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself would judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they should no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. He is going to be with him. That's why we sing, Jesus, name above all names, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer. This is Jesus, he is the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10. He's not like the false shepherds. The weak they have not strengthened. They haven't healed those that were sick. They haven't bound up the broken. They haven't brought back what was driven away. They haven't sought for what was lost. But with force and cruelty they were ruled. This is what the world sees from shepherds. This is what the world has always seen from shepherds. They're not real shepherds. They're false shepherds. No. They are, as Jesus says...
Hirelings.
Well, they're hirelings. Yeah, John chapter 10, they're hirelings. But they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Mm-hmm. It's not like they're dressed up like a sheep. No, they're dressed up like a shepherd. Mm-hmm. They're dressed up like a shepherd. And that's what Jesus saw. He was moved with compassion. The whole inside of him was moved. Because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This is what's being quoted. Ezekiel 34. Jesus is proving that he is Messiah. He has compassion on his sheep. This is what it means to shepherd. It's not about feeding yourself first. And clothing yourself with whatever the flock can give you. It's about making sure that you know the status of your flocks. You know their health. You know where they are. Are they scattered? Are they afraid? Are they healthy? Are they downcast? When they're downcast, they can't get up. And David uses that in the Psalms. Where that song comes from. Why are you downcast, O my soul? That comes from David's writings. He was a shepherd, he understands. There's a YouTube where you see a sheep that's fallen, can't get up. And then he's just like squirming. And he just kind of lays there for a while. And then he tries to move a little bit. And he squirms a little bit. And he just kind of lays there for a while. And there's nothing wrong. It's all grass. And he's clean. It's not like there's mud holding him down. He's just on his back and I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, that's what happens. How come we fall and can't get up? Because we're believing a lie.
Amen.
The false shepherds give us what? They give us lies to eat.
Also.
But the true shepherds, they give us the truth. And with the truth, there is power. Because when you do what the truth says, Jesus empowers you to do what that truth says. Just like the man who, with a withered hand, Jesus says, stick out your hand. Well, he couldn't do it. He's got a withered hand. No, but at the command of Jesus, he stuck out his hand. Every single command that Jesus gives us, he gives us the power to do. The same way when God says, let there be light, let there be a firmament, you know, when he made the fish and the fowl, his words don't have any less power than when he created this entire universe. All we have to do is obey. That's it. All we got to do is obey. He said to the blind men, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said yes. Now, the deaf mute, I'm sure in some way Jesus was signing to him something that he could understand. But Jesus wasn't going to come under the authority of some demon. He just cast him out. He's not going to play some weird little game. He used to be this weird guy on TV with orange hair that would, you know, he's always got to get the demon to speak some kind of name, and then he'd speak that name and try to cast him out and all this crazy stuff. And it's like people would get high and watch these programs and laugh, and it was good entertainment for them. This is not Jesus. He's the one who is creator. He's the one who has got all power and authority. He's sovereign. When we were talking about legion. There was actually two men there, a couple of, in the previous chapter. It's pretty weird. But what does the demons through that guy say? Have you come to torture us before it's time? They're implying that somehow Jesus is not going to be a man of his word. We still got some more time to torment human beings. Jesus has the authority. He's always had the authority. And whatever is in rebellion against him, there's a period of time where they can stay in rebellion against him. But at some point in time, they're going to have to answer. And when that happens, there's nothing they can say. And Jesus is going to say, it's over. You're now going to be punished according to what you've done. You're going to be punished according to the truth that you've known, that you've rebelled against. There's a place that's created. It's called the Lake of Fire. They're going to get to vacation forever in Lago de Fuego with the warm sandy beaches. No, it's going to be the Lake of Fire. They're eternal beings, and they're going to be tortured for an eternity. And whoever has believed what the demons have told them and lived their life in rebellion against the Holy God and didn't submit to Jesus, they're going to be right with him. That place wasn't made for people. That place was made for the devil and all those who joined in his rebellion. And it's a horrible place. And they are going to be tortured. And I don't know how it's going to work. Maybe certain areas are higher and less torturous, and some places are lower and more torturous. However it works, there's going to be a place, and they can't get out. And they're going to be tortured for an eternity. And I can't wait. I don't know about you, but I see the demonic activity that goes on and the messing around that happens in my everyday life that is totally weird and totally out of control. I see the stuff as demonic things are lying to everybody who I know and love and get them to believe and feel negative thoughts and start dealing with these, embracing lies and living a horrible lifestyle. And even if they're Christians, they're completely disempowered because they're not doing what God says and they don't want to do what God says because they've been believing the demonic lies. And with every demonic lie, they're going to have a negative emotion that follows it. And so they're having a horrible life as a Christian. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I give you an abundant life. Believe the truth. Don't believe the lies. When you have believed a lie, you need to change your opinion and believe the truth. There's going to be two shepherds. One of them is Jesus, a good shepherd. And the other one is the one that steals and kills and destroys. There is no other place. You're either going to be shepherded by one, or you're going to be shepherded by the other. That's it. You're either shepherded by the devil and all of his demons, or you're shepherded by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a good shepherd. You get shepherded by Jesus Christ, and there's an abundant life. When Jesus says, all power and authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Why? That is the abundant life. Being doers of the word, that's the abundant life. Or we can, even as Christians, come under the authority of all this stuff of the world, and our life is wrecked. We're not happy. Our expectations for life haven't been met. We're mad at God because he's not giving us what we want. I mean, we're believing all these demonic lies and there is nothing but negative emotion. If you're angry, if you're frustrated, if you're sad, there's a reason. You're believing a demonic lie. Or there's Jesus Christ. And ask Jesus for his thoughts when things get really bad because you are getting tormented by a demon. Believe it or not, that's where that thought comes from. That thought's coming to you either from a friend, through your ear, from the TV, through your ear, while you're sleeping and the stupid TV is on, through your ear, in your mind, you're hearing it subliminally, through all these stupid programs, you go into the store and you hear it subliminally. I mean, this stuff is happening everywhere. Our daughter-in-law, she used to do massages and they were doing all kinds of stuff with hair and nails and all that, and she just had to buy a new dryer. And she just was overwhelming, and she had to spend this money to buy a dryer. And she finally, and she was in this quiet room where she was going to do the physical therapy. She's, didn't I hear something? In the music. they were promoting all of the stuff that the little storefront of that beauty salon was selling. She finally heard it and realized what was going on. That is going on with every movie you go to. They tell you how to feel. They tell you who they want you to think is attractive. They tell you who is going to be a good guy and who's a bad guy. And you feel what they want you to feel when you watch that movie. When you watch TV, you are believing and feeling. And you know it's real. But it's a lie. It comes from the devil. And what is the result? Are you afraid? Are you frustrated? Are you sad? Are you mad at God because He doesn't give you what you want? If there is some feeling of covetous, like, I have to have this, and I don't have the money, maybe I can get somebody to give it to me. Maybe I can make their life a living hell until I get what I want. You are not following the good shepherd who wants to give you an abundant life. You're following the one who's stealing and killing and destroying. And what does he want to do? He wants to steal from you your health, your life, your money, your relationships. He wants us to kill everybody who could be a blessing in your life, who God wants you to be a blessing to. And he wants to destroy you. And how many people do you know who think they're Christians and they are living a completely destroyed life? Are they going to go to heaven? I have no idea. There's no evidence that they're saved. Only God knows for sure if they're saved or not. Because they aren't following the good shepherd. And Jesus is seeking and saving those that are lost. He's finding those who got beat up with a generational curse. Who basically it's like a little lamb who was born and had a crippled leg. And how is that little lamb going to be able to survive out there in the field? Well, the shepherd picks them up and carries them around for the rest of his life. And the lamb has a very nice life. As a pet and staying very close to the good shepherd. But that's not what the shepherds of this world do. They kick him to the curb. They don't want somebody who's lame. Most of the people in church that you see are lame. They aren't going to be able to do anything for you. So what do these mega churches do? Nothing. They leave them lame. Oh, they can't help me in my program, but at least it's keeping the numbers up. It's all about the program. It's all about building a man's kingdom. Ezekiel 38 is for every single person who God has called to be a shepherd. You do it God's way, things will be okay. You don't do it God's way, and you're going to have to answer to the chief shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says the same thing. He says, I'm a fellow elder, and we all got to answer to the chief shepherd. There's a chief shepherd. There's our boss. We got to answer to our boss. We're all in this together. We need to encourage each other how to do this. Well, all these lame sheep, they'll wear you out. I guarantee it, because they are dependent, and they're dependent on you because you're the only one that they know that's Jesus with skin on. So as a shepherd, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need God's power to be able to do this life. There's times when they're babies and they're lambs. Yeah, they're cute at that stage. But a little baby... Oh, yeah, I need something to change my diaper. Oh, I'm unpleasant. And there's babies. And you got to say, Jesus died on the cross for that sin. There's other ones who, they fall into sin. Oh, I know, it's just terrible. I can't think if God even likes me anymore. And you got to go there and you got to pick them up. But as a shepherd, you just don't pick them up. The mud that they have gotten themselves into is so heavy they can't even stand up. So you're going to have to go and you're going to have to clean all the mud off of that sheep so that they can be righted. If they just stay on their back, they're just going to die there in the sun. If you're a shepherd, you have to make sure there's no noxious weeds in that field. We got these wacko paraphrases and translations that call themselves the Bible. Those are noxious weeds. They've got these little windows for New Age thinking and demonic thinking and occultism. And people just pick it up and don't think twice about it. We got all these things that are calling themselves Christian books, and some of them are not written by Christians. But they use Christian terminology. You got folks like Robert Schuller that everybody thought was a Christian. He's a 33-degree Mason. Give me a break.
You led me to that teaching. I remember I went to that library. Oh,
right. That's right. I went there with you. Yeah. Praise God.
And I got the DVDs, not knowing what I was getting, but I got the one from Seal Beach, which has disappeared on my thing. And then I got the one about Robert Shure.
Yeah. And so Rick Warren, in his purpose-driven life, he just plagiarizes Robert Shure.
Exactly.
So he is doing the same thing. And when you got Billy Graham, who's supposed to be this super, hotshot, he's a 33-degree Mason.
Amen. What? Yeah, they all are. Yeah.
Give me a break.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Yes.
That was on
and
that
so DVD. now what is he doing? He's basically saying, everybody's going to go to heaven.
Oh, yeah.
He's saying that now.
Yeah.
You can see it on YouTube. You can watch. He's quoted right.
Right. Right.
I'm sorry. Not all dogs go to heaven. Actually, no dogs go to heaven because we see that in the Book of Revelations. They're all kicked out of the city. But all I have to say, there's all kinds of noxious weeds, all kinds of predators out there, and a good shepherd is going to be kicking those predators out.
Amen.
But most people, they're going to be offended because they were blessed by these people who have told them what they wanted to hear. And that's their best friend now. And you can't tell me that there's something wrong with that book or there's something wrong with the reader, the writer of that book. I mean, this shack came out and the writer of the shack is not saved. And it came out and everybody thought it was just this wonderful Christian book. I mean, there were Christian pastors who were passing it out to all their congregation. And it's written by somebody who was speaking to a demon in the middle of the night and he wrote down everything the demon said. And then he built a story around it. And now it's going to be made into a movie.
What's it called? The Shack.
The Shack. And who's going to be Papa?
My wife's books.
Who's going to be Papa? Did you hear about that? Oprah Winbeck. Oprah Winfrey. She's going to be the black God person in there.
No. Of course.
How perfect.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, talk about,
deception.
Yeah, talk about hiding it in plain sight. I mean, this is crazy. Okay. They got an answer to the chief shepherd. Jesus was... do you think he's still not moved with compassion? He knows what's going on here. He sees it everywhere. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Well, we do have a shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is our good shepherd. And when we do things His way, we are sharing His ministry of shepherding. When Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about what it means to pastor, what does he say? I was like a mommy to you. I was like a daddy to you. He says, the children don't save up money for their parents. No, the parents are saving up money to spend on their kids. That's how it's supposed to be. The Corinthians had the same problem that we have now. It was all about, the spiritual gifts and the circus that went up in front, and everybody came with a this and a that, and everybody thought they were so special because of their manifestation of the Holy Spirit that they were exhibiting. And Paul says, you want to know what spiritual maturity is? Well, he's talking about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What's in the middle? 1 Corinthians 13. You want to know what spiritual maturity is? Agape love. Agape love. That's what proves. You want a gift of the Holy Spirit? Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all the rest.
Amen.
That's, you want to see somebody filled with the Spirit? Is that somebody doing some kind of shenanigans and knocking people over with their little hanky? You want to see somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to see somebody who's overflowing with the love of Jesus. That's what they look like.
Amen.
Not all this other crazy stuff. And just look at their lifestyle. Do they have these affairs? Are they having a divorce? Is all this other crazy stuff going on in their life? It's proof. By their fruit, you'll know them. That wasn't the Holy Spirit in there. That was something else. Okay. That was my nice little soapbox. I really like Ezekiel 34. Okay. Verse 37 of Matthew 9. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He's looking around. He sees the multitudes. It's sheep without a shepherd. He sees it now as this huge field of grain that needs to be harvested, and it's ready. Just need somebody with a strong back. Just needs some laborers out there. So, what does he do? Is he now recruiting folks? Hey, come on, let's go do all this work. Do this great thing for God. Is he making people be afraid that if you don't tell them about Jesus, they're going to go to hell? You know, you make sure you got a is he getting them all excited? Hey, let's do this great thing. Is he cranking them down? I really need your money, because without your money, the gospel's never going to go out. Is he saying any of these things that's all you hear about in some of these churches? It's all about you jumping into some program, or you giving them more money to get the deal done. What does he do? Verse 38. Jesus gives us the answer. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You want revival? Pray. Therefore, the Lord of the harvest. Therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. Why is it there? Because the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray.
Amen.
Pray. That he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The laborers that the Lord of the harvest, the laborers that God the Father sends, are going to be just like Jesus. They're going to be somebody who has had a real grace encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know that they know that they know that that's him, and they can't believe that they're even saved, much less that God would even pay attention to them. And it's just so amazing that God had mercy on me that I got to tell everybody about what Jesus did for me, because they need to get saved. The ones that God the Father sends are the ones that are just in love with Jesus, and there's nothing else that matters. You can go to the mission field, but you're not going to last very long unless you're in love with Jesus. You can go and, you know, share your faith with the homeless, and it's not going to last any long unless you know what Jesus did for you personally. Unless you are just amazed that God would save somebody like you. You haven't been called. If you've had your own personal grace experience, then the Father's got, he's got some work for you to do. Jesus isn't making somebody feel bad that they're not doing something for him. He's saying, you want to know how to fix this situation? Pray! I mean, it's pretty strong in the Greek. Mm-hmm. Do it now! Do it successfully! Pray ye therefore the Lord of a harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Because there's all these people all over the place. A couple more minutes in 110 degree heat and they'll be dead. Because they're downcast. A couple more minutes and that predator who's been eyeing them for the last hour and a half is going to get them when they're unaware. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest. When you're praying for the Lord of the harvest to send, I just want to say, make sure your shoes are on. How else can I say this? There's some people who their ministry is praying, because that's all they can do. But who's doing the work? The one who's sharing their faith with the homeless? The one who's out there, who's knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus? The one who's in some foreign country and learning a language and trying to tell these people that there's something much better than what they've got? And this is the one who's created the entire universe and you can know him personally? They only get to do that because somebody prayed to the Lord of the harvest. I'm up here because somebody prayed. It's the only reason why I'm here. Because somebody prayed. If somebody doesn't pray, I have got nothing to give. Because I've got if I don't have nothing from God, I got nothing. I mean, you can look at all the commentaries and you can just parrot all that stuff and you'll have a whole lot of really neat information. Isn't that great? And my life hasn't changed and your life hasn't changed. And you can fill a big church with people who like to listen to really entertaining speakers who have a lot of really good information about the Bible. And their lives haven't changed. They're still like sheep without a shepherd. But if you pray the Lord of the harvest, God's going to send somebody who knows Jesus personally. Somebody whose life's really been changed, and they'll never be the same again. Somebody who knows that there is such a humongous debt that I couldn't pay, but Jesus came and paid my debt. Somebody who knows I should have died, but Jesus died in my place. And they know it personally. That's who God sends. Somebody who knows Him, who He knows. One of His sheep, who heard His voice and followed Him. That's the laborers that God sends. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Lord Jesus, we're waiting for the time when the harvest is done. But Lord, there's lots of work to be done. And Lord, You told us right here what the work is. And the work is prayer. Lord Jesus, make us prayers. Lord, it might be really glorious to be in front of lots of folks, but there's none of these folks are doing the work. They're just being an answer to somebody's prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that You send laborers into Your harvest field, Lord. And Lord, we've had our own personal encounter with You, just like Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw You high and lifted up. And the only things that those angelic beings could say was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with Your glory." And he had an encounter. And when You said, "Who's going to go and speak for us?" What could he do after having this encounter? He said, "Here am I. Send me." Lord, we are here saying, "Here am I. Send me." But Lord, we don't even understand how great the harvest is. How much work is there? Lord, we look around at the people in our lives and people who You've placed into our life, they're still not saved. I mean, we've been there, we've witnessed to them, we've tried to have a good testimony, and they're still not saved. They have all these double standards, and we don't meet their expectations, and Lord, we're just a horrible testimony that we are actually Your disciples. But You're trusting us with them, Lord. Lord, we're asking to send forth laborers into Your harvest field, dear God. Lord, if it's us, then Lord, manifest Yourself through us that they're going to know that You're real and they got an answer, and we have the answer to that new fear they have of standing before our God and having the answer. We've got the answer. It's Jesus Christ is the answer. Lord, we're asking that send forth laborers, and we are also saying, "Lord, here am I, send me." We ask You help us, dear God. Thank You, Lord, that You are all-powerful and You are Messiah. And we've come to know who You are and we believe who You are. And according to our faith, because we believed, You give us what we ask. We thank You for that, dear God. And Lord, You also tell us that because they hated You, they're going to hate us. So we ask You, Lord, to help us. Help us see things Your way, dear God. Let us not be deceived by all those predators out there. But let us see things as they really are, as You have shown them to us to be, dear God. Lord, sometimes we feel to be that sheep that's fallen and can't get up. And Lord, we thank You for those times that You personally or You sent somebody to help us up. Lord, we have had devoured lives at times, and You've sent somebody, and You interceded and kept us from dying, and You saved us. Lord, You are the Good Shepherd. Lord, we want to be really uptight and close and not wander off and not eat the bad weeds, not drink the bad water, and not be taken out so we isolate ourselves away from the rest of the flock. So we ask You help us, dear God. Thank You, Jesus, for being our Good Shepherd. you call us by name, and we hear your voice, and we follow you. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that there is that invitation that you give. That whosoever believeth in you will not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, let us proclaim the whosoever to whosoever is going to hear, Lord. Send forth laborers into your harvest, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.